There will be a teen night next Friday here at the Study Center at 7 o'clock. And a reminder to the leaders, there is no leaders meeting tomorrow night. Usually we have them the first of the month, but this month it's not tomorrow night, it's next week, right, the 8th. So no leaders meeting tomorrow night. And where's our outreach house, folks? Stand up. These wonderful saints have made a decision to go out and preach God's word this year in Marysville and Bell Fountain, and we're all very excited for you and thankful and sad because you're leaving for a year and excited because you're going out to speak God's word. There's a lot of mixed emotions today for all of us, but it's going to be a great year for all of us for what you're doing, so we're very thankful you're doing this. Our prayers are with you. Let us know what you need. We're here. Your church is behind you, and we love you. So they're going out this afternoon. By 9 o'clock tonight, it's hands off. Everybody leaves them alone from then on. You can sit down. Also, Kathy would like to meet with all of you and all of the families and anybody else that's helping with the move this afternoon immediately after the fellowship in the bookstore area. So all of you from the outreach house and all of you helping today, please meet with Kathy shortly. And before Tom teaches this morning, let's sing one more psalm, please. Number 56, Love Divine.
Wonderful. Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Sherry. God bless everybody. How are you today? Good. Boy, Outreach House starts tonight. Pretty excited. Like Ken said, please, hands off. The toughest challenge sometimes is not the Outreach House guys wanting to stay in touch with everyone, but everyone wanting to stay in touch with them. And so, you know, help them in their commitment because they want to keep their hearts in these cities that they've committed themselves to be in, and the people they've committed themselves to be with. So help them with that, you know. And that includes perhaps the most perfidious distraction of all time, the cell phone. That's visiting too. You understand? So those of you know, I tried to get the Outreach House guys to just throw out their cell phones for the year, but that doesn't fly apparently. So, you know, keep that in mind and help them stay committed to what they've committed to this year, all right? Moms and dads? Okay, friends? Good. Thank you. Well, since you agreed to that, we're going to go to God's Word today. We're going to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians Galatians chapter 5. Now, to give you a little background on this book of Galatians, for those of you who aren't maybe as familiar with it, it's really an amazing and unique letter in the New Testament, really in the Bible as a whole, because as you probably know, there was a lot of dispute in the first century church as the Word of God began to move out, as Gentiles were getting born again. As these things began happening, it really started testing what was really in the heart of the men and women who had believed God's Word. You know, initially it's all exciting, but then you reach crossroads where big decisions have to be made. You know, as any church grows, you hit crossroads where big decisions have to be made, and that's really what tests what's in the heart of men and women, truth or tradition. Well, the first century church got tested in a big way when it came to what do we do with these Gentiles, and by and large, they failed the test. Initially, they had a hard time believing that Gentiles even could get born again, even though they had the very evidence in front of them that, you know, Gentiles with credible witnesses had received power from on high, spoken in tongues. They still had a hard time believing the Gentiles were really born again. Once they decided grudgingly to admit, well, maybe the Gentiles are born again, a new problem arose, and that was, well, they're born again, but maybe they're not born again quite as good as we are. And really, that's a problem that the first century church had, and it's carried through Christianity for 2,000 years to today, hasn't it? That even you have many Christians who are willing to admit other Christians may be Christians, they may be brothers or sisters in Christ, but you know, they're not quite like at the center of God's heart like I am. Like, you know, it's very rarely do you hear people say, well, I'm not quite at the center of heart of God's heart like they are. It's usually the other way around. They're not quite at the exalted place where we are because, fill in the blank, that's the problem that Galatians addresses. When they had to finally kind of admit the Gentiles are born again, even though they haven't gone through the process of keeping the law, of being circumcised, of course, that was the big issue in the first century church, right? Because circumcision was a good thing. God initiated it with Abraham as a seal of those who were descendants of Abraham, as a seal of Abraham's believing. It was a good thing, but it terminated with the day of Pentecost, and the tradition in the hearts and minds of those who had come out of the Old Testament tradition just ran a little too deep, and they decided, well, you know, circumcision's still good. It's got to count for something. It's going to count for something. And that's the reason Galatians was written. Because they were admitting that, the Gentiles are born again, but you know, you're not quite in the center of things until you go through everything we've gone through, including the circumcision. Boy, this is really interesting, isn't it? Because God's word declares so repeatedly that, like we just sang, we are now complete in Christ, right? If I am complete in Christ, then what can be added by me? Nothing, nothing. And that's why Galatians is so pertinent today, because maybe circumcision is no longer an issue, but you know, the works of man never stop being an issue. And any time any believer says that you're complete in Christ, but you've got a problem, because it's either complete or it's incomplete, right? There's no such thing as complete, but when you buy your kid a bicycle and it says it's complete and all the parts are in there, it's either complete or it's incomplete, right? You don't see a little sticker that says this is complete but it's missing one tire. No, then it's incomplete. The same thing is true with what we have and who we are in Christ, and that's the issue of Galatians. If it's complete, then nothing that you and I can do can add to the righteousness of God that we have in Christ. Nothing that you and I can do can add to the completeness that we have in Christ. That's the issue of Galatians. So although circumcision may not be a hot topic today, the issue of where man's works fit in continues to be a hot topic, doesn't it? And it's so essential to you and me. If you are not familiar with Galatians, I'd suggest you read it this week. The first two chapters really kind of detail the problem as it occurred in the first century church. But like I said, still a problem today, just under different guise perhaps. But then chapters 3 and 4 really show why we as Christians need to accept either law or grace. And the two really can't fit on the same page. What we're endeavoring to do when we say, yeah, we're saved by grace, but the minute that but comes in there, we're saying grace isn't quite enough, right? Chapters 3 and 4 really show clearly, and a lot of it's from Old Testament examples and other places, how you can't have grace but. It's either grace or the minute there's one work in there, it's no longer grace. You see? The minute there's one work in there, it's law. It's really one or the other. The minute it's anything but pure grace, it's no longer grace. See? Oh, do you understand? This is such a vital issue for us even today because, you know, you encounter Christians all the time who will give lip service to the fact that they're saved by grace, but, you know, you still have to do, wait a minute, as soon as you still have to comes in, it's no longer grace, is it? That's the issue of Galatians. And having concluded all of this in the first four chapters, we get to where we're going to start today, which is Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." What would the yoke of bondage be? The law that they came out of, or the law that others had come out of. You know, many of the people that he's writing to in Galatia did not have a Jewish background, did not have the background of the Old Testament law. They were Gentiles, which makes it even more ironic that they were getting entangled in something that was never addressed to them to begin with. But that's what some of the church was suggesting they needed to do in order to be Class A believers. You see, that's the problem in Galatia. You know, there are some great translations on verse 1 that perhaps are better than the King James on this particular verse because there's some great truths that you don't see in the way it's translated in the King James. Many of them translate Galatians 5:1 along the lines of, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." Basically, the word liberty there in the King James and the word free are related words in the Greek, so you could translate it, it is for freedom that Christ has made us free, or it is for liberty that Christ has set us at liberty. So what a great truth. What a great truth. He has set us free, but what has he set us free for? He set us free for freedom. In other words, the freedom continues in the life of the Christian, and that was the issue in Galatia, right? Not are you born again or not, but now that you are born again, is it liberty or is it law? Is it liberty or is it law? Oh, do you understand? Now that you are born again, freely, you know, and they admitted that, okay, you got nothing we could work for. We believed on Jesus Christ. We got the new birth for free. But now, is it still free? Or is law involved? He says, it's for freedom that Christ hath made us free. It is for liberty that Christ has set us at liberty. In fact, if you notice the last verse of chapter 4, it's interesting, an interesting tie-in here. Concluding some comparisons from the Old Testament, in verse 31 it says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the what? Of the free." So there's that word again at the end of chapter 4. In light of this, one translation I know reads like this. It's, and you might recall that the chapter divisions were not in the original text, right? If you don't know that, God didn't put chapters in the Bible. God didn't put verses in the Bible. Men put them in there. And I'm thankful we've got them. So on Sunday morning, I could say, turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. But you've got to realize, since men put them there, they put them there according to their best judgment. And there are times where a chapter break will really interrupt the train of thought. Here's one case where I think that's true. Because if you read it like this, it says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free, the freedom that Christ has freed us for." Oh, isn't that wonderful? Would you call that a figure of speech? Is there a word that gets repeated three times there? Yeah, we are children of the free, the freedom that Christ has freed us for. So what would the theme be here? Freedom, as opposed to law, right? Because law always puts one under bondage. The minute you have a law, you've got bondage. Then you've got, you have to. Yeah, you're free, but. It's grace, but you still have. The minute that is introduced, it's no longer grace, it's no longer freedom, and honestly, it's no longer the gospel, if you read chapter 1. So, the emphasis here in chapter 5, again, is not only have we been made free, not only did we receive the new birth freely, but the end result of it should be that we continue to live and have what we have, not by our works, but by God's free grace. That's why this exhortation in the second half of chapter 5 is so significant. There's really two things he tells us, warns us about. And the first one is, stand fast. Okay? Stand fast. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore. You know, many of the translations read it just that way, that for liberty that Christ has set us at liberty. It's for freedom that Christ made us free. Stand fast, therefore, is the first exhortation. I'm glad that's in there, because you'd think, boy, freedom's such a simple thing. Once I have it, why would I go anywhere else? But apparently, there are forces at work that would cause us to waver off of that liberty, right? Because God tells us we need to stand fast in that liberty. Oh, do you understand? There are some things you don't particularly need to stand fast about, right? I can't think of one stupid example this morning. Isn't that amazing? But you wouldn't encourage somebody to stand fast in something that was automatically theirs, is what I'm saying. You know, I still can't think of a dumb one. You think of your own example. Fill in the blank on your notes. This is a first, I think, a Sunday morning where I can't think of one example. But I think you get the point, that why would we be exhorted to stand fast if it were automatic? Okay? So the first part of the exhortation is, now that we've been set free unto freedom, unto liberty, stand fast in that liberty. And then the second part is, don't be entangled again in the yoke of what? Bondage. See, that's what the law did. Now, the law was wonderful. The law was given by God, but the law had a purpose, right? And that purpose terminated with the day of Pentecost. Once the righteousness of God was given freely in Christ, what do you need a law for anymore? You don't. So it becomes simply an entanglement, simply a yoke of bondage. So, twofold exhortation here. Now that we've been made free, we need to stay free in our lives, in our actions. Now, nothing we do or fail to do can undo the work of Christ, but can I, as a Christian who's been made free, stop living like a free man or woman? Yes, I can. And that's what Galatians is all about. You know, it's not that, boy, if you get far enough off, then you're no longer saved. No, salvation is not the issue. It's the walk. It's the life of the believer. And this freedom that we've been set free unto apparently is something that doesn't just happen automatically and then you breeze through life. No, it's something we need to stand fast in. If we don't, we'll be eased off of that freedom into something else, and that something else is called the yoke of bondage. That something else is going to be some form of work that makes me feel a little better than the next person or a little worse than the next person. That's what Galatians addresses. You think it's pertinent today? You know any believers who feel like a little better than other believers or a little worse than other believers because of some work? No, nobody's ever met one of those? My goodness, I've met quite a few, and in fact, I could see some of their faces this morning, so that's amazing. You've never met any. If I had a mirror, I'd probably see another face I know that's challenged with that. Oh, obviously, this is real. You and I face it every day of our life. That's why Galatians is so significant to you and me as Christians. So it says, stand fast and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Look at this verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Oh, goodness gracious. Now, keep in mind, most of the people he's addressing here are Gentiles, right? So he's not saying, you know, if you have been circumcised, too late, Christ will profit you nothing. He's telling them, don't go out and get circumcised, because then what profit in Christ? If you've already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've already been set free, you've already been made righteous, then by going out and seeking some work of righteousness, what are you saying about the work of Christ? You're saying it's valueless. Oh, do you understand? If he paid the full price for me, and then I go out to pay the price for myself, what am I saying about the work of Christ? That's the point here. You know, if I bought you a bicycle, and you go down to pick up the bicycle, and then you insist on paying for it, what are you saying about my gift? That's what works of righteousness that faulty teachers set up for Christians, that's what those works say about the work of Christ. If he has paid for it, and he has paid it all, then any payment on my part is a slap in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? See, that's what, that again is the issue of Galatians. If you go out and get circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. What in the world did you get born again for if you still think you're missing something that you have to gain by your own works? For I testify again to every man that's circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. Oh boy, this is a fantastic point. See, because again, remember, law and grace cannot coexist. It's one or the other. You ever see these ads for like free gift? You ever go in the store and say, I'm here for my free gift? But it's always a free gift once you take a test drive or once you buy a certain amount or once you... That's not a free gift, right? A free gift is free. If you wanted to be really persnickety about it, you could go in there and demand your free gift, because if they advertise it as a free gift, it should by rights be without any requirement at all, right? It's a free gift. In fact, they say it twice, free and gift. Both imply nothing owed on my part. But what they usually mean is not free and not a gift, because you've got to do something first. That's how law and grace are. They cannot coexist. The minute there's any work, the minute there's any payment involved on my part, it's no longer a free gift. The minute there's any payment involved on my part, it's no longer grace. See, that's why he says if you're going to accept one work, you may as well accept the whole law, because grace has just gone out the window with your insistence on one work of righteousness. Oh, do you understand? This is so important. You know, forget circumcision. That's probably not a challenge to anybody here. But boy, every day of our lives, we see people setting up works, or we even just set them up in our own minds. Nobody ever taught you, but you get this notion that, well, when I get up and read the Bible for an hour, God likes me more. You've just gone from free gift to law. So stop praying for an hour in the morning. No, that's not the issue. Do you understand? Some of these works may be wonderful things, but do they make me more righteous? No. Oh, do you see the difference? I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll see it big time in verse 6. The issue here isn't that works are bad. The issue here is that works cannot do what Christ has already done for you freely. And the minute I introduce works, grace becomes of no effect. Verse 4 says, well, just what I said, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, oh, look at this, you are fallen from grace. Any of you religious people ever hear this phrase thrown about in the church? They fell from grace. Oh, this person fell from grace. And what they mean by that is they're no longer born again. That's usually what they mean. This person's fallen from grace. They're no longer born again. Wait a minute. Is that from the Bible? Well, fallen from grace, those words are from the Bible, but again, if we're going to handle God's word, we're accountable to do what with the word of truth? Rightly divide the word. What does God mean when he says fallen from grace? Well, first of all, he can't mean you lose the new birth, right? Doesn't it say incorruptible seed? Just the very fact that God calls it birth. How do you lose it? You know, was anybody here born the first time? Oh, most of you. Good. Some of you aren't sure. Yeah, I'm not sure either about you sometimes. But most of you were born the first time, okay? Yeah, moms and dads, you always obey. Would you ever, like, get so far off that they might raise their voices to you a little bit? But you know what? Even if they got so mad that they kicked you out of the house, said, never come back here, never show your face, never darken my doorstep with your presence again. Does the genetic combination you receive from mom and dad, does that pop out of you when that occurs? No. You're their child, right? You're their child. Isn't it interesting that God uses that same term to describe what we have spiritually? So, fallen from grace, we know biblically, can't, whatever it means, it can't mean you lose the new birth, okay? However, it doesn't sound like a good thing either, does it, to fall from grace? No, it's not something I want to do. Thank God it's not losing the new birth, but it's not something I want to do, to fall from grace. In the context, fallen from grace should be, you should understand it pretty simply without me helping you right now, but really a better translation of fallen from grace is you have placed yourself outside the domain of grace. Well, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? The minute that I am born again and then decide, well, the law still has some bearing in my life, I place myself outside of grace. Why? Because it's got to be law or grace. It can't be a mix of the two. Have I explained that to you well enough, that law and grace, the minute I've got any law, it's no longer grace, right? So the minute I start bringing law into my life as some sort of gauge of my righteousness or my acceptability to God, I have placed myself outside of grace. Because grace is either total or non-existent. The minute I enter any work for righteousness, I've placed myself outside of grace. This term that they translate fall from grace is used also, was used in a nautical sense when a ship would veer off course. That's a way you could translate it here, that you veered off the course of grace. Here's grace and you're heading off this way. Oh, do you understand? And again, the point is so clear that it's one or the other. And remember, we're talking about Christians here. The new birth is not the issue in Galatians. We're talking about Christians who now say, yes, I'm born again, but I need to start adding something of my own for God to really love me, for God to really work with me, for me to really remain as a class A son or daughter in the family of God. That's the issue in Galatians. And those who suggest that, it says they're veering off course. It's ironic how many times these teachings are, as I'm preparing something to teach on Sunday, God supplies me with experiences to illustrate how needful this stuff is. I was just recently, very recently, speaking the word to somebody and having a wonderful time, and another Christian came along and got involved, and he wanted to talk about bringing the Ten Commandments back into the schools, you know, putting the Ten Commandments up in the schools. And I guess he thought he'd get my support in that. Number one, I was a little what's a good expression besides the one I was just going to use? I was a little aggravated because I was really talking to this one gentleman about the love of God and the grace of God, and along comes this guy who wants to talk about the Ten Commandments. But secondly, the Ten Commandments aren't for me. They're not for you. Where do the Ten Commandments come up? Old Testament. Part of the law, right? Part of the law. Now, they're nice to read, okay? But does my keeping of the Ten Commandments make me any more endeared to God? No! So basically what I said to the guy is, I'm thankful they're out of the schools. You know? Why do I want to put death on the walls? Because that's all the law brought. You know, all the law was to show man how incapable he was of attaining righteousness on his own. There's only been one man who's ever been able to keep the Ten Commandments, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't care how hard you try, the great point of the Ten Commandments is you need a Savior because you can't do this. So I'm thankful, you know. To me, that's motivational to not put the Ten Commandments up on the walls in the school. It's like putting up posters and say, you're a loser, you stink, you can't do it. You know, now they have the posters, follow your dream, you're a winner. Which are just as much of a lie, perhaps, but let's not add the Ten Commandments into the mix. That's death. Now, the Christian gentleman I spoke to didn't like that response, but he needs to read Galatians, because the minute I bring law back into it, it's no longer grace. And my Lord and Savior and yours endured what he did and died the way he did that we might be saved by grace and grace alone. And that's worth fighting for. That's worth standing in, that we be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 5 says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith or by believing. Boy, this is a more difficult verse. If you ever read the commentaries on it, they're all over the universe on how they interpret this verse. But really, it's very simply one of two things, and I think both are true. I'm not certain which one. I've got my opinions, but I'm not certain which one should be emphasized here in Galatians, but really they're both true. That we who were born again, what we're waiting for is the hope of righteousness. Now, the hope, you know, is something future, right? We know there's going to be a time in the future when Christ returns, and righteousness is going to be ours completely through and through forever, right? So that is a hope of righteousness, right? Because here, again, we're not talking about getting born again. We're talking about believers. For those of you who are newer to the things of God, God's word says when you are born again, spiritually you are righteous. You're 100% righteous. You can't get any more righteous. As far as God's concerned, you're righteous through and through. Now, when you get born again, do you always live righteously? No. So you see the difference? God looks at Brendan Kelly, and he sees righteousness. Now, Brendan, in his walk, doesn't always manifest righteousness. God chooses to see what he's made Brendan to be in Christ rather than Brendan's walk. So sometimes you got what God sees here, righteousness, and what you're doing here, unright. There's going to be a day coming when those two match up completely, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, meanwhile, does that mean we just keep sinning and sinning and sinning? No. As we grow in God's word, as we put on the things that God's made us be in Christ, hopefully our walk is going to get a little closer to this, you see, and it should. So is this verse talking about waiting for the return of Christ when we're completely 100% righteousness, or waiting for in terms of we know that we're living pretty unrighteously now and we look forward to living a little more righteously as time goes on? I'm not sure which. From the Greek text, you could make an argument for either one, so I'm not certain which one is emphasized here, although I have my opinions about it, and they have no place. My opinions have no place here on Sunday morning. But I think the point remains the same, whichever one's being emphasized, is that what we do, you and I, regarding the future, what we do is we do with via the Spirit. See, it says we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by believing. Whether it's talking about the return of Christ or whether it's talking about our endeavor to live more and more righteously for God, the point is you and I now approach that by walking in the Spirit, by believing God's word, not by keeping some law. You see? So whether it's talking about an ultimate future time when Steve Bush is perfectly righteous or just the course of Steve Bush's life where he begins living more righteously, which we should do. You know, we're perfectly righteous before God, but our lives should reflect that. Our lives should reflect that more and more as we grow in God's word. That's a wonderful thing, but we do that not by keeping some law. We do that by walking in the Spirit. We do that by believing God's word. We don't do it by keeping some law. You see, so whichever one is being emphasized here, the point is that what we do now as Christians is an entirely different emphasis than what the believer in the Old Testament did or what the legalistic believer is. We don't get up and look at our list of laws and say, I'm going to try real hard to keep these today. Instead, we look at God's word and see, this is who God has made me to be in Christ. I'm going to believe that today. You see the difference? And then the works come, not from my hard work, not from my effort, not from my discipline, not from following my dream. The works come from my believing God's word and from what he's placed within me spiritually. Now we get to verse 6, one of my favorite verses in a practical sense in God's word, because it explains this thing so wonderfully and brings up an angle that oftentimes Christians don't think about. Verse 6 says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything. You know, it's not any avail, just means it doesn't do any good. We get that, right? We already get that from the first five verses, don't we? That if it's grace, then getting circumcised isn't going to help you any. Okay? You could cross out a veil if you want, but doesn't help me any. But it goes on, it says, neither circumcision nor what? Uncircumcision. That doesn't help me any either. And boy, this is such an essential and important point for Christians, because it doesn't take a genius to spot legalism. You know, I've met thousands of Christians over the years who say, well, I don't like the church because they're so legalistic, so I don't go. Well, you know what? You're just the flip side of legalism. Because if I say that I'm more righteous because I do something, and you say you're more righteous because you don't do it, we're both finding our righteousness in our works. The only right answer is whether I do it or not, I'm righteous in Christ. You see? Oh, you ever meet people like that? I have. In fact, I've been that person several times. And I've been the opposite. I've been the one who says, who thinks I'm a little more righteous because I do this. I finally get disgusted with that. Say, I'm never going to do it again because I want to be more. And it's the same error. If I find my righteousness in my work or in my refraining from work, my standard is still the flesh, what I'm doing or what I'm not doing. Oh, it's humorous almost, if it weren't so sad. How many people have told me over the years, well, yeah, you know, I make a point of not going to fellowship on Sunday because I don't want to be bound by the law. Well, you are bound by the law. Only your law is stay home. Someone else's law is show up. You're both bound by the law. How about believing that my righteousness is in Christ and then do what blesses me and do what glorifies God? That's Christianity. That's what the Apostle Paul's fighting for here in this book of Galatians. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. There's another thing I ought to mention here in verse 6 because it's often confused. I think I've taught it to many of you, but it still seems to come up sometime. And that's in the second half of the verse. You understand the first half, right? That whether I find my righteousness in doing something or in not doing something, my standard is the flesh until I realize that my righteousness is in Christ, whether I do something or not. You with me on that? Okay. Then it says, you know, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision of anything, but faith or believing which works by love. And people love to quote the second half of verse 6. They say, see, believing works by love. Well, that sounds wonderful. You know, and it's that Greek word energeo. So sometimes they say believing is energized by love. That's inspiring. In fact, I've seen like plaques and posters that say that. Believing works by love. Maybe we should entitle the teaching today, Ken. Believing works by love. We would, except that's not true. That's not true. Number one, doesn't God's word indicate that the genuine love, the love of God, spiritual love, starts with believing? Yeah. So how can believing work by love if believing comes before love? You might also, if any of you have ever read 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, if I have all believing, but I don't have what? Love? Profits me nothing? So apparently believing doesn't work by love. Well, it says so right here in the Word, Tom. How can you say it's not? Well, it doesn't say so right here in the Word. And really the problem is not with the translation. The problem is very simply with the way we read this verse. You know, there's Brian. I just got an example. Good. Let's say I tell you, you can only catch fish on this lake in a boat that floats on the water. You know? Well, all boats float on the water, right? I could make a very similar statement to you and say, you can only catch fish on this lake in a boat that has an electric motor. Now, do all boats have electric motors? No. So when I say believing which works or believing that works by love, it's not necessarily all-inclusive, like boats that float on water, right? You understand what I'm saying? Because when I say boats that float on water, you understand all boats. When I say boats that have electric motors, you understand some boats. Some do, some don't. It's important when we see a statement like that that we just stop and think, what's he talking about here? Because you would automatically know. Maybe it was a dumb example. I shouldn't have looked at Brian. But just the fact that I say boats that dot, dot, dot doesn't mean all boats do, right? Because I could say boats that float on water. I could say boats that have electric motors. And depending on the context, really, we find out, is this an all-inclusive statement? Or is it talking about particulars? In this case, very simply, it's not saying believing works by love. You know, if we just read the word which in there, it would be a lot closer to the truth. It's believing that works by love. Well, does all believing work by love? No, it can't, because Corinthians tells us there's kinds of believing that no love's involved in. So what this verse is saying very simply is, What we want to have is believing which does work by love. Can you have believing that doesn't work by love? Yeah. You ever see people? No, you probably haven't seen people, but maybe some of you have. You lived in West Virginia. You ever see people speak in tongues and handle snakes? I have. The speaking in tongues is genuine. They're doing it by believing. Handling snakes is from the devil. There's no love in it, okay? So are they believing? Yeah. But is what they're doing in love? No. You know, you ever see people who operate genuine ministries from God or manifestations from God, like healing, and do it just for their own profit? Yeah. Are they believing? Yes. Is there love in it? No. So can you have believing without love? Absolutely. What we're after here is that for the Christian, if you want to strive for something, don't strive for circumcision. Don't strive for uncircumcision. How about striving for doing those things that come from believing with love in it? I think it's beautiful that God didn't just say not circumcision or uncircumcision, but believing. He threw in love too. See, not just circumcision or uncircumcision, those are out, but how then what do I do with my time? You know, if I'm here waiting for the gathering together and I can't do good works for righteousness and I can't refrain from doing good works for righteousness, what am I supposed to do with my time here? Well, God says, how about believing with some love mixed in? Oh, it's a wonderful truth, isn't it? I don't know why people misread it and make that statement, believing works by love, when it's so obvious from life and from the Word of God that it doesn't. But can you see clearly what it says here? That it's not suggesting believing works by love. It's suggesting some believing works by love, and that's the kind of believing God wants us to have. Here's a great example of where I'm glad the translators punctuated this properly. Because really, if you wanted to indicate that believing works by love, you'd put a comma in there. Not by circumcision, but by believing, comma, which works by love. That would tell me very clearly, oh, believing does work by love. You know, boats, comma, that float on the water. But there's no comma here. I'm glad they translated it that way. Man put the commas in the text, but here the King James guys did the right job, because I realize some of you guys have no idea what I'm talking about, but the simple point of the matter here is it's not saying that all believing works by love. It's saying that the kind of believing God wants us to have works by love. Can we agree on that? Okay, good. The rest of it, forget I even said it. Don't worry about it. Except for, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 briefly. Right before Galatians is 2 Corinthians. Because this is important to understand in a practical sense, that God's concerned not just with believing, but believing that's got love in it. And really, that's important to understand, because I know a lot of Christians rightly emphasize believing, believing, believing. We ought to believe. God wants us to believe, certainly. Believing's our contact point with God's Word. That's where it becomes real in our lives. But I'm so blessed that here in Galatians it emphasizes that not just believing for believing's sake, but believing for love's sake, you know. Why do you want to believe God to minister healing? It ought to be because of your love for God and love for people, right? Not because you want people to crowd around you and say, my, Joey, the great healer. Oh, can I give money to your ministry? I could do it that way, or I could do it out of love, right? What God's exhorting us in Galatians is, yeah, believe my word. And we know God wants us to believe his word. But not only believe my word, but believe my word for the right reasons, you know? And this brings up a point, since I already realized this is going to become a two-part teaching, I may as well tell you about this as well. And again, it shouldn't be news to many of you, but it's so important to recognize that God, you know, God is concerned about what we do. He wants us to do stuff now that we're born again. The point of Galatians is you don't do it to make yourself more righteous. That's been done in Christ, see? So what we do now, we're supposed to do for another reason, and that reason's here in Galatians 5, verse 6. Not to make myself more righteous, but because of love, because of my love for God, first and foremost. So, you know, Christians sometimes misunderstand grace, and they think grace means now I don't do anything. Well, you don't have to, and you're still going to heaven, but boy, what a lousy life, you know?
And what a calloused heart if I look at all God's done for me in Christ and I'm not moved to respond in some way. So he tells me in his word, here's how you respond. But that which we do, we're supposed to do with love. I bring it up because there's a great verse here in 2 Corinthians 5 that I've taken some of you guys to 100 times, but it can't be said enough that, you know, God's word does say that after the return of Christ, we're going to be rewarded for works that we do, right? And I've often met Christians who are very concerned about stacking up works so they get lots of rewards when Christ comes back. But you know, one great thing about our Heavenly Father is he doesn't reward us for just what we do. He rewards us for how we do it. And one of the places that's really clear is here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Without going into detail, by the way, that judgment seat is literally a place where rewards are handed out. It's not a place where you're judged, because if you're born again, have you already been judged? Yes, you have. The moment you're born again, God's judged you righteous in Christ. So the judgment for you and me has already occurred. Despite the little pamphlets you get from Christians that show you appearing before God and he shows you a movie of your life, and that may, I'm not sure how he's going to work it for the unbelievers. I doubt if he's going to show movies. But for you and me, the judgment's been done in Christ. That's what he's fighting for here in Galatians. You know, boy, I know Christians who fight that. You mean all these people who do all this stuff, if they're just born again, they've left the church and they're living like the devil and they still just walk into heaven? Well, yeah. Yeah. Well, I don't like that. Oh, you know what? If you get really sober-minded, you like it a lot, because you realize that no matter how good you are in church every Sunday, you still ain't good enough to get in. Neither am I. So if grace means that guy who's out wasting his life gets in, I'm okay with that, because grace means I get in too. You understand? And the reality of it is, I don't care how often you go to church, you and I are never going to be good enough to get in our own work. So thank God for righteousness. But now that we are righteous, we want to work for him because we love him. We want to do things for him because we love him. And it says here, that place where the rewards are handed out, it says that everyone may receive the things done in his body or in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Most of you know what's coming here. This word done, I've come to love this word. There are two basic words for do in the New Testament. You know, do. There are a few, you know, rarely used words, but the two main words translated do are the Greek word poieo and the Greek word proso. The reason I'm throwing Greek at you is because they have two really distinct meanings. Yeah, you know, Greek and English don't parallel perfectly. We just say do, you know, go get it done, you know. The lawn's not mowed, go get it done. Greek makes a distinction between doing, simply producing something, and the how that it's produced. For example, this word poieo, it's the word used for artwork. You know, when you go in a, like Kathy and I often go to art galleries. You know, I'm Steve and Sandra, you go to a lot of art galleries, I'm sure. And, you know, when you see that painting, Steve, and you're not sure how it was, you don't know how long it took to paint it, you don't know what kind of paint he used, you don't know where the studio was, you don't know what angle the sunlight was coming in from. You just say, I really like that. I like that silver tear coming out of Elvis's eye on the velvet. And you buy it, right? You don't care how it was produced. You don't care how it was produced. You see the finished product and you like it. That's the word poieo. If God rewarded us for that, a lot of us would be in trouble, you know, because you got a lot of people producing a lot of stuff. But, you know, just from a very simple point of view, if God rewarded us for what we produce, God would be a respecter of persons, you know. For example, I'm blessed to have the opportunity to teach God's word full time. And didn't always have that opportunity, but I may not always have that opportunity, but I've got it now. I'm thankful for it. But that enables me to teach God's word probably more often than most of you. So if simply teaching God's word brings a reward, then by virtue of my occupation, I'm up for more rewards than you are. That would make God a respecter of persons. The word used here in 2 Corinthians is the other word, proso, which emphasizes the how. The how. And the how is love, you see. If I'm teaching God's word up here, and I'm doing it with the love of God, you know what? I'll get rewarded for that. If I'm teaching God's word and going through the motions, which you can easily do when you've done this a few times, but you're sitting here praying for me, loving God, endeavoring to learn his word so you can help others, you know who's going to get rewarded? You are. Even though you're not visibly doing much anything, what you are doing, you're doing with love. That's what God looks at. Well, isn't that amazing? Oh, man, I just think that's phenomenal. That's what God rewards us for. Because, you know, a few of you having babies pretty soon. It seems like there's like 1,000 of you having babies pretty soon. A new report comes in almost daily. You maybe don't know this, but it's going to change your lifestyle just a tad. Isn't that unfair of God that now he gets to get all the rewards while you're nursing babies? Well, you're doing it with love, you see, with the love of God. Oh, isn't that wonderful? God looks at the how. God looks at the how. Am I doing it in a way that glorifies him, that blesses him, that reflects my love for him? I brought this up in two fellowships, and both times people stared at me, so I'm sure the same thing's going to happen today, but I'm going to tell you anyways. Something the Puritans used to say, and it was, God loves adverbs. There we go. There's a stare. Does anybody understand what I'm saying? God loves adverbs? I mean, I know you know the English words. God loves that. Hannah does. Okay. Quick grammar lesson here. Don't freak out. You know what a verb is? What's a verb?
A verb is an action word.
A verb's an action word. An adverb refers to the how of the action. You know. Let's say, run, Lyric. Run, Lyric, run. How do you want me to run? Run quickly. That's an adverb. Adverbs refer to how. How. That's why they said God loves. Isn't that, I just think it's a beautiful statement. God loves adverbs. Most Christians are operating under the misconception that God loves verbs. Witness. I don't care how. I don't care if you're tired. I don't care if you're all lame. Get out there and speak God's word. Do it. Do it. How? You see? Oh, isn't that wonderful? God loves adverbs. Now do you understand what I'm talking about? The Puritans were pretty smart. And it's biblical as well. See? Believing that works by love. Believing that works by love. That's what God's interested in. If we want to do something now, rather than works to make us more righteous or work on refraining from works so that we don't, you know, so that we feel more righteous that way, how about believing that works by love? Let's go back to Galatians 5 here. And again, please don't misunderstand. Doing things as a Christian is not bad. But we don't do those things to try to attain a righteousness that's already ours in Christ. Best way to do them is do them out of a love for God and in response to his word. Can we go through a few more verses here this morning before we close out? Okay. I was naive enough to think we're going to get through Galatians 5 and 6 this morning. Isn't that funny? Verse 7 says to the Galatians, and remember, this was addressed to a real group of people, right? It's God's word, but it was a letter sent to a real group of people that was being challenged by this. And he says to them, you did run well. You did run well. What does that imply? You ain't running so well anymore, right? Okay. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Oh, man. So they had been running well, but not running so well anymore because somebody hindered them. The word hinder means to cut across your path. Okay, to cut across your path. It's like if you're out there, like, you know, Brian likes to ride his ATV back there on the trails, and a tree falls down. It cuts across his path, right? It cuts across his path. That's why hinder isn't really the best translation here. Because if that tree falls across, does it hinder him? No, it stops him. It stops him. See? They had been running well. They had been obeying the truth, but they've stopped. And he says, who did this? Who did hinder you? Oh, boy. Tremendous question. In fact, where's my NIV girl? Lisa? What is 5-7 in the NIV? I made a note to myself that it's pretty good. Stand up so we can hear you. Nice and loud. Oh, who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? So you see, it's not just that they got hindered. It's that, boy, the minute you bring in legalism, it's not that you're just hindered in grace. You've stopped. And God calls that disobedience. That whatever they had done, they had gone from running well straight into disobedience. See, the chapter opened with stand fast, right? It's for freedom that Christ has made us free. The minute I introduce any law into that, I'm no longer running well. I'm no longer even running well, but bogged down a little bit. I've stopped running in the path of grace, and I've started running in the path of disobedience. It's not just a hindrance. 5:8 says, this persuasion comes not of him that calleth you. So he says, who did hinder you that should not obey? This persuasion, and they had been persuaded, doesn't come from him that calleth you. Any Christians out there? Okay, who called you? God called you. God called you in Christ. If that which the Galatians were persuaded in didn't come from God who called them, biblically there's really just one other source. And it's not a source we want to take orders from. See? It didn't come. He said very clearly it did not come from the one who called you. And if he called us to liberty, then that which he continues to tell us is going to continue us in the path of liberty and grace and righteousness. But this persuasion didn't come from him that calleth you. So it's got you veered off course, you see, following someone else's lead. Then he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Boy, what a tremendous truth. I think you understand what this refers to, you know, in bread when they would make leavened bread. We use yeast, or if you've ever seen sourdough bread, you know, it's kind of got a sour taste to it. The way they make that's amazing. You just put a little bit of that leaven in that lump, and it works its way through the whole thing. And pretty soon it's all leavened. See, just put a little bit in, and it's like a yeast. It's like anything else that you make by fermenting. You know, I'm sure nobody out here makes like beer or anything like that. But if you did, you know, you just put a little bit in, and pretty soon the whole thing's fermented. That's what that little leaven would do in that bread. They put in a little plug. You know, with sourdough bread, you take a little piece of the old sourdough bread, stick it in the new dough, and pretty soon that new dough is all sourdough as well. It's like a yeast. It's like a leaven that just works its way through the whole thing. Great illustration, huh? Just took one little influence, one little something. Well, you know, going back to the example of steering off course, you know, you might just accidentally turn the wheel half a degree. Seems like nothing. But an hour later, a week later, you might be 1,000 miles off course, right? Started with a little leaven, just a little bit. But it was leavening the whole lump of the church in Galatia. Can I show you one in the Old Testament before we close out in Galatians for the day? Because this is one I think will bless you. I'll give you 10 minutes to find it. It's in Haggai chapter 2. If you're not sure where Haggai is, probably your best bet is to just go to Matthew and work backwards. It's the third to last book of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So if you're going backwards, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai. We're still desperately flailing away. Okay. Haggai chapter 2. Verse 11. This is these are the words of the prophet Haggai that God was given him by revelation. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bears holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt does touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know why the priest answered no. If you took something that God made holy and you went around and touched things with it under the law, they didn't become holy, right? No, holiness was a very specific thing, specific actions involved. To take that holy thing and touch it to the table didn't become holy. Seems like a stupid example, you know. Of course not. Everybody knows that under the Old Testament, holy things didn't make other things holy. Why is he even bringing that up? Because of the second part of the example. Oh, look at this. This is amazing. Of course it doesn't. Then said Haggai, okay, if one that's unclean, for example, by a dead body, there are a lot of ways to be unclean in the Old Testament. Unclean by a dead body, touch any of these. Shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, yes. Oh, you see? Holiness could not be communicated just by... But if something was unclean under the Old Testament and you touched it, you know what that made you? Unclean. This table touched it, you know what it made the table? Yeah, make the whole blooming room unclean. Great point, because then says Haggai, the priest answered, it shall be unclean. Then said Haggai, so is this people and so is this nation before me. Oh, he was teaching them something amazing about Israel at that time, you know, that just takes a little bit of something that's unclean, that's unholy, that's unrighteous, and that communicates real well. A lot of times people get the notion, if I just hang around spiritual things or hang around spiritual people, it'll rub off. You ever meet people like that? You know, they're not quite sure that they want to live God's word, so they'll hang around you because you're living God's word and think, well, that's got to count for something. That doesn't count for nothing. It's still today, holiness doesn't rub off. But, you know, great point that unholiness sure seems to. You know, seems to communicate real well. A little bit of leaven seems to leaven the whole lump. It did in Haggai. It did in the church in Galatia as well. Just a little bit of wrong teaching brought the whole church to disobedience. Isn't that an amazing truth there in Haggai? It's an important thing to keep in mind in many categories of life. Let's go back to Galatians 5. We'll close out here. But good truth to keep in mind from Haggai, you know. Holiness in someone's life, spirituality in someone's life in the true sense, never just happens by accident. You know, you just happen to be in the right place and suddenly you're spiritual. No, never happens by accident. On the other hand, unholiness and carnality, boy, they can happen just by doing nothing. You see? That's too much of what was happening in Galatia. In chapter 5 again, you're all there. I'm sorry, I was too busy talking. I'll get there pretty quick. Verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. That's one of the reasons God wrote this. You see, God doesn't have letters written just to yell at people. If that's your thinking of God and of Christianity, I'm sorry that you got exposed to people like that. There's plenty of them out there. The reason God's reproving the Galatians is to correct them. You understand the difference? 2 Timothy talks about God's word being for doctrine, reproof, and correction. Those of you who have children know, hopefully know, how this works. Reproof is to show you that you're on the wrong course. Correction, though, is supposed to follow to get you back on the right course. You know? Let's say here, I'm your parent, Bethany, let's pretend, okay? And you're just getting ready to hammer that pen right up your nose. And I come here and I just give you a little swat. And I say, no! But then what I would do is take your hand, put the pen in your hand. I'm not going to shake your hand. And I'd show you, no, the pens are for writing. Pens are for writing. They're not to shove up your nose. They're for writing. See, that's the point of Galatians. Not just to tell them, hey, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. That's why he says, I've got confidence in you that after you read this, you're going to get back to the right way. You're going to get back to the appreciation of grace and the righteousness that's yours in Christ. He doesn't speak as highly of the ones who had introduced the error, though. He says, he that troubleth you, on the other hand, shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Got to go to chapter 1. So he's writing to the believers there in Galatia and says, I'm confident that after you read this, you're going to wake up and get back to the right way of living for God. However, the person who's taught you this stuff is going to bear his judgment. That judgment is a judgment that's already been stated in Galatians chapter 1. And it talks here in verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, okay? It says they were troubling you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. That's what he says about this teaching of grace, but it's troubling and it perverts the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be what? Accursed. Then once again, in case you missed it, if any man preach any other gospel to you than that you have received, verse 9, let him be accursed. What's the judgment? Let him be accursed. So he's telling the Galatians back here in chapter 5, I'm confident that after you read this, you're going to get back to the right way of believing. However, the person who taught you, let him be accursed. See, this should be a tremendously sobering concept for those of us especially who teach God's word and who lead God's people, okay? There's no indication here that these men, whoever they were, that were doing this teaching, were consciously trying to hurt God's people. Never says that. Never says that they were a group of men who said, okay, how can we mess up the church of Galatia? I know. Let's go teach them about circumcision. They might have been very noble men. They might have been totally convinced they were right, you know? They might have been sincere as you've ever seen sincerity. Why, Paul left something out. We got to go help those poor people. Maybe they were even compassionate in their own way. Paul missed it. We got to go make it right in Galatia. Let's help these guys because, you know, if they don't do some kind of work, boy, they got to get circumcised. If they don't, they're in trouble. Let's go help them. It still says a curse, doesn't it? Got nothing to do with your sincerity. It's got everything to do with your accuracy. If what I'm preaching is not God's word, no matter how sincere I am. Oh, remember Jeroboam? I won't, you know, for those of you who remember that teaching not too long ago, Jeroboam just wanted to help his people, right? But the way he chose caused him to be the standard for evil in the Old Testament. And he was a really sincere guy, just wanted to help Israel. Nothing here indicates that these men were anything less than sincere. But he still says, let them be accursed. Not because they were meanies, but because they stood there representing God, but teaching something other than the truth of God. You see, those of us who are going to teach God's word need to make darn sure that what's coming out of our mouth is God's word, because not only my life, but the lives of those who listen to me depend upon it. It's tremendously sobering here that it says, you guys who've been listening to this stuff, you're going to be okay. But the people who've been teaching it to you, still let them be accursed. Let them bear their judgment. Isn't that something? Boy, I hate to leave you. I can't close the day with accursed. God bless. I'll find something positive in here to close with. It's going to be hard in this part of the chapter, but well, it says in verse 11, I, brethren, did I bring it back to chapter 5? Okay. I'm going to try hard here for something positive to close with. And if nothing else, the positive thing is we're going to pick this up next week. I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? tremendous truth here, because Paul was still being persecuted, right? And the world doesn't persecute those who teach works. All human religion agrees on works. The thing they hate, the thing they can't stand, is grace. You can sit with a Hindu and come into great agreement and say, you know, I believe on these kind of works make me good enough for heaven. He says, well, I believe these kind of works make me good enough for heaven. We could shake hands because we at least agree that some kind of work is going to make us good enough for heaven. But when you say, no, I believe your works are worthless and my works are worthless. I don't care how many beads you play with. I don't care how many prayer wheels you spin. I don't care how many times you fall down on your face in the right direction. It's worth nothing. When you say that, people get angry because they cherish their works. They're willing to admit that you've got your works, I've got my works, as long as everybody's got some work that's going to get us into heaven. But the minute we have the audacity to say, no, no work, including mine, is good enough to get me into heaven. The only work that'll get me into heaven is the work that Christ did for me. That's when the trouble starts. That's when the trouble started for the Apostle Paul. That's why he said, if I were preaching works, I wouldn't be persecuted anymore. Because the world can accept that. You know, you see it in the movies. I hope I'm good enough to get into heaven. They don't care how you define good as long as you believe somehow I can be good enough to get into heaven. But when you have the audacity to tell people, no, you can never be good enough to get into heaven. But Christ was good enough to get you into heaven. That's when the trouble starts. And that's when the trouble started in Galatia. And we're going to learn more about it. If the Lord tarries, which I hope he doesn't, we'll learn more about it next week, okay? Thanks for coming today. You guys are just so blooming wonderful. And thanks for putting up with me. And you know what? I don't think we're going to get through this next week either. So fasten your seatbelts for a series. You guys in Marysville and Bell Fountain, you don't need it. No, you do. We'll make sure you get to hear it one way or another, okay? So God bless y'all. Ken, we get to close with a song?
Let's close with Wonderful Grace of Our God.
Okay, first and last verse, how about?
Yep. I just couldn't get away from that song. Just
okay.
God's grace.
Wonderful Grace of Our God, first and last verse, and then we'll let them out of here.
Yep.
God bless y'all. Love you.
Let's send our outreach gang out with a bang. You still got some air in you, right?